Today's scripture reading will be from Micah chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you'll remain seated today because the passage is somewhat long. But please follow along with the reading of God's Word. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It reads, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheep on the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoof bronze. You shall beat in many people, shall devote their wealth to the Lord. God's word. Today's sermon is called Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done. It's a heavy, somewhat serious topic about the authority and the power of God. We're coming back. Many of you, a little bit well-fed from Thanksgiving. Some of you might be a little sore from the turkey bowl on Friday. It was a great turnout. It was really fun to see everyone there. I hope not too many people. Any sore muscles out there from football? A couple of sore muscles. A couple of sore muscles from the over 40 crowd. I'm sore here too. For those of you who stayed behind a little late, I was able to see some of you. And for those of you who saw me play football, you were able to see me run super slow. For some reason, when I run, I hear chariots of fire, and then I'm unable to run fast. Kidding. Authority. The idea that the authority of God is the salvation of the world. And this reminds me of a story. A story went back in Boston while doing childcare for church on a Sunday. We want to support young families. We want to get young families involved. And so we wanted both husband and wife, father and mother, to be in service, so a lot of us went on rotation to serve in the toddlers. And there was one toddler, we'll change his name, we'll call him Nick, and he's a very sweet kid, really, really round head, really fun. And we interact with Nick while he's playing with a box of Jenga blocks, and he's building stuff, and he makes noises, and he was hearing some PBS Sesame Street show on beatboxing, so he was beatboxing to himself while putting up. And if you don't know what beatboxing is, it sounds like... So he's doing that, and we're wondering, like, what is he doing? So we decide we'll talk with him. And we say, you know, so who drives at home? Mommy does or daddy does? Something in his eyes lit up. And the first thing he says, this little smile, he goes, "Mommy is the boss. Mom is the boss. Listen to Mom." And we start laughing hysterically because his mother is somewhat meek. His father is the big personality, is the life of the party. Whenever there's a party, his father goes around and says hi, and the mom is somewhat meek. And so that all the more funny is that we said, so, and it was so funny that we started like, you know, initiating him. We go, "Who's the boss?" And he'd go, "Mommy is the boss. Listen to Mommy." And we figured out that not only does his mom teach him that Mommy is the boss, she makes him repeat it. And we were laughing, myself and another father, we were dying. And so when it's time to pick up the child, the mom comes running in because she can hear him start Nick saying, "Mommy is the boss. Listen to Mommy." And she's like terrified. And she runs in and she goes, "It's okay, Nick. It's okay, Nick. Nick, what's going on?" And Nick was explaining, "Oh, they say who's driving and who is the boss." And I told them, "Mommy is the boss." And the mom said, "Good job. Yeah, very good, very good. Please stop. Please stop." The beauty of it is that because he listens to his mom, because that he understands that Mommy is the boss, he understands that Mom knows what's best for him, Mom cares about him, and also Mom's in control, and listen to Mommy. In the middle of this total collapse for Micah, the people who are listening, the best news that they need right now is that they need to know who is the boss. Who is in authority? Who knows what's going on? Who brings not just blessing, but also affliction? And takes credit for all these things? And who can we trust in the most? The authority of God is the salvation of Israel, and the minor prophets are constantly bringing this up. And the major prophets bring it up too. In Micah 4, if you look at the structure, the wording of Micah 4, it relates to something very familiar. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 2, it's verbatim. It's verbatim with Isaiah and Micah. And Isaiah and Micah are alive at the same time. And they're together, and they're preaching the same message at the same time. But there's something, so you might ask, why double? Why repetition? Why redundancy? This is very interesting. The background behind these prophets adds to the punch of their message. The backgrounds of these prophets add to the punch of the message. Isaiah is of royalty. He has access to the royal line. He has access to the throne of Israel. He's very well educated. He's incredibly intelligent. He's incredibly loved. He's very popular politically. But Micah's different. Micah, in a sense, is a nobody. In the beginning of chapter 1, Micah of Moresheth, Micah doesn't even have a father to identify with. He doesn't have a genealogy. He doesn't have a reputation. "Oh yes, perhaps you've heard of my father." No. He's identified by the place where he comes from. And even that town that comes from is a dust bowl. And that's the point. That Micah sees and identifies with poverty, with oppression, with injustice on a personal, personal level. And because he sees it on a personal level, he brings that message of injustice, of oppression, of leaders misusing and abusing their power to a very personal and real scale. He adds a personal punch to his message also. And God uses him. God knows this. Now, in the summarizing chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see a lot of negativity. We see a lot of curses, a lot of judgment, a lot of imminent destruction that's about to come upon Israel because the leaders and its people have failed to worship God. They failed to obey God. They've sought after gods. But more importantly, they have gone after their own will instead of God's will. And so a lot of scholars, you might be reading some commentaries or even in the side notes, people say, Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3 are so serious, they're so heavy, they're about doom and destruction. And we see chapter 4, and it's somewhat positive. Is this Micah? This can't be Micah. To cover that right away, it's absolutely possible that it can be Micah. Just open your email account. and look at your history. Just pick any one person that you send mail regularly to, a friend, a family member, and you just look through the emails. Are the emails always the same way? Are they always about the same tone? Are they always... No, no one writes in a single tone. No one writes in a singular emotion. There are times where you write legal documents. There are times where you write, hey, when do you want to meet up for dinner? There's another time where you say, hey, you owe me $5. There's different types of venues. So this is completely possible. Not only is it possible, but it makes sense with the whole context of the Bible. So what is Micah trying to do? By outlining the nature, he talks about the mountain of the Lord. There's a nature to it. There's a quality about this mountain. There's a composition about this mountain. There's a provision of this mountain. Why does he highlight these things in the midst of this? Because by highlighting the mountain of the Lord, by highlighting what it's like to be God's people, he's also raising up an indictment to Israel right now. How they've failed utterly to obey and listen to God right now. And so what Micah keeps doing is that he keeps showing to Israel, this is what God wanted for you, and this is where you are now. This is what God wanted for you, and this is where you are now. And what's the prosecution? If Micah is prosecuting Israel, if he's raising an indictment, what is this crime? Well, outwardly, it's greed, it's oppression. But the motive of the crime is the serious part. It's the real deep issue of why Micah is writing this. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Why is idolatry such a problem? Because idolatry fundamentally is about this economic exchange. That if I give you something, you give me something. If I do something for you, you do something for me. God does not negotiate. God does not negotiate. And any kind of negotiation with God is detestable. And so out of this functional mindset of if you continue in idolatry and you continue to think in an economic mindset, you start treating God this way. That is not possible. That is unacceptable. And what it leads to is that you treat everything based on how good of a profit can it bring to you. How good of a profit can it be? So what can this person do for me? What can this person give me? What can this person help me to achieve my goals? And what it does is it values people and it devalues people. And on the long scale, you know, in the long term, people who have no value, what happens to them? They're treated with no value. That they're being consumed. Israel is consuming their own people, their own poor, their own weak, their own lame, the own people who have trouble managing their funds, and putting them in slavery, taking away their land, consuming them until they're homeless, until they're poverty-stricken, they're ill, they're dying. And Micah says it's like you're chopping them up and you're eating them. God's saying you're like cannibalizing yourself. For what? So that other nations will be impressed at you? So that you can look like other nations? Why are you doing this to your own people? God has no other way to describe it. As if cannibalism isn't gross enough, he says you're like a prostitute. That you sell your own body. That you use your own body for gain. What has it gained you? Nothing. Now all it has is it's depleted all your resources, and now nations are surrounding, hanging over you, ready to descend upon you and tear you to pieces. And the redemption that God is bringing to these people. He says, you want to get out, there is a solution. And the solution is the final product. That this mountain, that this place that God is describing in the latter days, this hope and this promise that God is promising, is the salvation. It's not just the means, it is the salvation. So let's take a look. Micah 4 is the promise picture that God provides to His covenant fidelity. What does that mean? That means that God is painting a picture. He's not just telling a story, He's painting a picture. He goes, remember this image, because this is the image of the reality of what the church. And it says that in the end, in the latter days, all the nations will be flowing to the mountain of God. That the Lord is so pleased with His people. He doesn't just stay distant in heaven. He dwells among them. He calls His home among His people. That is the beauty. That those who belong to Him, God will say, you are my people. I will live with you. I will not just be far and distant, but I will constantly be near you. And people from all nations will seek the mountain of the Lord and will desire to learn who God is and walk in God's way. That's in verses 1 and 2. Notice, the mark of those who are on the right mountain, who are on the mountain of the Lord, are people who walk in God's way. So for those of you who claim and say, I believe in God, I will walk in the way of God, I believe in Christ, are you on the right mountain? Because you have no authority to say, hey, come join me. Come follow me as I follow Christ. You have no authority to say that if you're not following Christ. You're on the wrong mountain. If God alone is not your trust, your faith, and your hope, you might be on the wrong mountain. And raised above all mountains, Zion's blessings and peace will be the portion for those who seek God. So that those people who are on the right mountain, those people who find themselves on the right mountain, will receive the blessings. But for those of you who say, I don't want these blessings, I am skeptical if God can answer these blessings, that He will provide, I feel the need to do these things on my own, to claim these things on my own, there is no portion for you. There is nothing in this text that says, and also for some of those who half believe, they get a half portion. There's none of that. So we need to consider, before we even say, come follow me, are we on the right track? Well, guess what? If you're not on the right track, and you're climbing up the mountain, you're scaling the mountain, the Lord of the mountain that you might be finding there is the devil himself. Is the one who destroys, who consumes, who delights in seeing destruction. And you might be saying, I know for a fact that I'm not following the devil. I might be following the world, but why would you say something so extreme? Well, if you think that you can leave your family, or leave friendships, or even have romantic relationships that you know are breaking the trust, breaking the boundaries of commitment, know that for you, you're on the wrong mountain. That is not the portion that God has given to you. That is not the portion. That is not people who behave in a way that act like they want a portion from God. It's a behavior of someone who only cares about themselves. Who only cares about gaining what they want. About seeing what they want and taking it. Not worrying about the consequences. If you are consuming and discarding others. If you're all about the bottom line. About being ambitious, no matter at what cost, doing no matter what, even spending your own health to attain, to gain, to have a status, to have a position. Again, you might have to ask yourself, what are you putting your trust in? What are you putting your hope in? Or for others, maybe you're not crushing people, maybe you're not having unfaithful relationships. Maybe you're not even having broken hearts. But are you on a mountain where the people around you are being raised up, encouraged to be the image of God? Are they being encouraged to imitate and reflect God? Or are they being forced to conform into your image? Are there people who surround you that may be depressed, have given up even disagreeing with you, who are spiritually exhausted, that they are just a single word of judgment or a single word of condemnation, and they'll crumble. Guess what? For you, you might need to wonder, are you walking in the ways of God? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the end of Micah chapter 4, verse 2. And this is a marker. This is a marker of when the latter days have come. That the law of the Lord, that the word of the Lord will no longer be hidden, but it will be proclaimed. That it will be reaching the ends of the earth. It will be going all over. And this is a mark. This is a mark of the time, of the latter times, the latter days, when God will raise up His mountain and claim and gather, and nations will swarm and flow to this mountain because they'll see that how good it is. Jesus Himself, in Matthew chapter 10, sends out His disciples, but He explicitly tells them to what? Stay in Judea. Do not go out. He says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Himself knew that the time had not yet come. The question is, when is the right time? When is the right time to come? Jesus knew that only after the resurrection was it time for the gospel to be spread to all the nations. That's why the Holy of Holies, the temple, is ripped. Now God is ready. Atonement, eternal atonement, salvation, intimacy between God and man, reconciled by Jesus Christ, has now been completed, and that those who are offered the gift and receive it can now have access to God Himself. Now at this time, this word might have sounded kind of strange because during Micah's time, they didn't understand what was going to happen, but it makes complete sense now. So the second part, the condition of Zion that God is trying to show using Micah. And we see justice, that God will judge strong nations both that are far away, that He tells Israel not to think in increments of their own human ability, but to think in increments of God's divine power. That even strong nations that are far away, hard to defend, hard to keep in check, God will keep in check. That there will be peace. That these items that will be beaten, the sword and the spear, will be beaten into a plowshare and into a pruning hook. These things, not evil in and of itself. God doesn't say these things are bad, but rather these things are relational. Sword is a relational object. Ever think about that? That the sword needs a sword bearer, but also someone who the sword is pointing to. The spear, the same way. A relational object. But it's a relational in the sense of oppression, of power, of threatening, of ill will, of damaging. And that these instruments, once God is in control and God is reigning and God is sovereign, that during this time where all judgment and God's authority and all will submit to God's authority, sword will be obsolete. That people will feel so safe, so loved, that they will say, I have no use for this. Let me turn it into a tool to honor and bless my neighbor, to bring prosperity to them. No longer do I need to defend what I own, which takes us to later on, the provision, but I am so sure that God will provide that my sword is no longer necessary, that my spear is no longer necessary. Rather, I can use these items, transform them instead of objects of power and wrath to objects of mercy and grace. Some of you might be asking, so does that mean that we should take away our swords now? Do we need our swords now? Do we get put away our spears? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Because the kingdom has not fully come, the kingdom is still new, it has just begun, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdoms of the world haven't completely been eradicated, so we're in a process. And so, yes, we do keep our swords for a time, but we don't keep them forever. And yes, we do start putting away our swords. And we do start establishing peace and setting up systems and structures in order to glorify God and provide in the way that God provides. Lastly, it wraps up with the provision. But that every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And the idea here is that everyone will have their own land. Everyone will have their own farm. Everyone will have their own provision. And that they won't need to worry about daytime raiders or that nighttime someone will come and disturb them, because God is the one who protects them. This is an illustration. This is a hinting back at Jubilee again. That it's grounded in Jubilee. That it's grounded that everyone will go back to their own inheritance. That everyone will be provided for. No one will be homeless. No one will threaten you. Why? And it's interesting. It says the Lord of hosts is the one who will hold it. Micah uses military language. He uses military language that God's military is the supreme military. It's the supreme authority, and it will be uncontested. And then we move to the latter half. The latter half we see in verses 6 through 13. Sounds a little different. It doesn't sound as exciting. It doesn't sound like good things are happening. We're back to the old time again. There's countries knocking at our door. They want to destroy us. They have the upper hand. So what are we going to do? And Micah is saying there's a long-term and a short-term prophecy here. He gave the long-term first, and now here's the short-term. He says that those that will belong to the nation of God, those who belong on Mount Zion, will be the weak, will be the lame. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the disabled, how God has an interest in the disabled. And that those people who have a regular understanding, who are regularly practicing dependence on God, these people are closest to the kingdom of heaven. And the people who are self-confident, self-able, who are relying on their looks, their skills, their abilities, their cleverness, their wealth, their status, these people are not the people that God's going to be gathering. He's gathering the weak, the lame, the marginalized. Because these people understand God and they have a right moral compass pointed to God. They have their priorities set correctly. And he talks about the current situation. He uses the language, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And in this language, he's using a shepherd king mentality, the tower of the flock, a king for Jerusalem. And this is pointing to the Messiah, that you will not be alone, and that you will have a king that is worthy of Jerusalem, a king that will protect Jerusalem truly. But don't look for a king among yourselves. That's why Micah is saying, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? They were looking for a human king. They were looking to make a king, or they were to create a relationship with another king from another country. That is not the way of God. That is not what God's plans were. Rather, God Himself would provide Himself as the king. And we move on, and we see how things get more and more tense. The climax increases, and that there's a restoration. But before the restoration, there's a lot of loss. It says, Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You go outside. Now, Babylon isn't the imminent threat at the time. Assyria is the imminent threat. And it says, There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And many nations will surround you. And you'll be seen weak. You'll seem lame. Why? Why do they use this language? Because when they were exiled and when Israel was taken out of their land, they were marched out by the military. Without weapons, they were marched out. And those who were weak, those who were sick, the young, they fell to the side. They died. They were marched back into the city of the conquering city. And the people that were marching back, the military, they were in a rush to go home. So they had no patience at all for these people. They were not interested in taking their time. They wanted to go home and enjoy their spoils. And so they pushed the Israelites as hard as they could, to walk as much as they could, to the point where they were lame, they were tired, And the ones that finally survived were mostly men, but they were utterly beaten down. They had injuries, they were weak, they were underfed, they were dehydrated. But God says, do not be afraid. For it will seem like there's only a few of you left, and that those of you who are only a few left, completely weak and helpless. He says, do not be afraid, for I will gather all of you who are weak, who seem helpless, and I'll make you a nation. And when the nations surround, as described in this picture, they surround Zion, and they say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon her. It's specifically in the context of here, it's Assyria. Specifically, Assyria is planning to desecrate Jerusalem, desecrate the temple, expose it to public humiliation, and show the world how weak Jerusalem is now. How defenseless they are, how they've trusted in the wrong God. But there's also a larger context. That God's people will always, until the return of the king, until the utter restoration, the utter crushing of all kingdoms, till the restoration where Jesus Christ redeems everything, for all of us to know, there will be peoples that have no desire in the ways of God, that have no desire of the things of God and God's promises, but rather they have only their own agenda. But even these people, God loves. How do we know that God even loves these people? He lures them in, and they think they're strong. They're lured in. They see a vulnerability. They're about to pounce. And God strengthens the weak in a way that is supernatural. I don't know about you, but I've never met a bull with iron horns, bronze feet. These are things that are given to it. These are supernatural powers, supernatural strengths. And that when the nations come, the weak will be so strong, it'll be unimaginably stronger, and it'll thresh. And threshing is a very interesting word. This word thresh doesn't mean destroy. Thresh means to separate the seed from the husk. That what God is telling Israel is to remove that outer layer that we don't use, that's hardened, that's used to protect the inner part that has life. And God says, thresh and thresh and thresh until all you have is seed. And these things of all the nations gather together, and these offer them to the Lord. That God cares so much for His enemies that He gives them one last chance. And He uses those that He has redeemed, those who are weak and helpless, are the ones who will conquer and convert the enemies. There's two ways to perceive enemies. There's one way to say, I will eliminate enemies. And one way to eliminate them is to truly eliminate them, eradicate them. There's another way to eliminate, convert them, to make them into your friends, to have them change their allegiances, to win them over. God uses both. It's not that He doesn't use one and uses the other. He uses both. He changes them. He converts them. We say in our Christian belief, what we believe is that we were once enemies. Paul says this. We were once enemies to God. God converted us. He changed our moral compass. He's changed our direction. He changed our priorities. Converted us. And now we're not just on His side. We're His family. We're not just on His side. We're His family. And that is the picture that God is trying to show. And so in here, there's one last thing, the application. How do we apply this? There's a lot of explanation of verse by verse. There's a lot of understanding. Okay, there's this mountain. I don't want to be on the wrong mountain. I want to be on the right mountain. The mountain is that God has His ways, and I want to be on God's ways, and I should reflect that I am following God's ways to know that I'm on the right mountain, and that we won't be pushing each other aside, but we will say, let's all go together, and we're going to scale God's mountain. That there will be peace, that there will be provision, that there will be safety, that even our enemies, we might be finding them on the same mountain, going up and scaling the same mountain to meet our God, to know our God, to walk in the way of God. And the question is, how do I get on this mountain? I want to be on this mountain, but I don't know. I can't identify this mountain. Or, I think I'm on this mountain. How can I be sure that I'm on this mountain? Or some of you might be wondering, can I just do a test drive? Can I get a 30-day trial? Can I be on this mountain? No down payment. Can I just try this out? And some of you might not be feeling that desire. It just sounds like a distant mountain. It sounds so far away. My problems are so real. That sounds great that God will meet my needs, but I know that I have to go to work tomorrow. That sounds great that I don't have to feel threatened or in danger, but I still feel threatened by these people that are in close proximity with me. What hope do I have? How do I know that God will truly fulfill this promise in my life? How can I know for sure that God will answer this? Well, pray. You pray and you lift up your desires. You ask God to move your heart to see as He sees, to trust as He deserves to be trusted. But then you might be asking, how do I pray? How do I pray in a way that I can understand and taste how good, not just how good, but how bad everything else is compared to this? God knew exactly that you would be in this position. That you would exactly have days of apathy. That days where things are going well or things are going terribly and it's hard to pray. And so that's why God gave you a prayer. That Jesus came, gave you a prayer. And He parallels Micah 4 in Matthew chapter 6. What does it say? Lord's Prayer. It says, Our Father in heaven, the one who is most on high on all the mountains, in Micah chapter 4. Hallowed be your name. What does it say? Chapter 5. That we will walk in the name of our Lord our God forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it says, Your kingdom come, your will be done. And in verse 2, it says that the nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His path. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That give us this day our daily bread, and each one will go to their land, and they will have their daily provision provided for. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, is that we put away our swords and spears. We have prayers and pruning hooks. Lead us not into temptation. Let us not follow all after false idols. Not seek after other nations, but deliver us from evil. Let us trust in the power and the saving and mighty arm of God. Lord Jesus, He gave you this prayer, not just to calibrate your heart. He doesn't say, pray this prayer and work. He's not like the mom who says, repeat after me, who is the boss? Mommy is the boss. He doesn't say that. Lose your heart. He gives you a prayer. He's going to answer this. He says, pray this prayer because I'm going to answer it. Pray this prayer because I am the answer to your prayers. Because Christ is heaven. Not just going to heaven, but Christ is heaven. That He is hallowed, He is holy, that there is none other like Him. That His kingdom, Christ is the kingdom, Christ is the authority. That He is our daily bread, that He is our forgiveness, that He is deliverance from all evil. That is a wonderful prayer. And that for us to understand Micah 4, we need to look through the lens of the Lord's Prayer. In politics, in all these debates, we often see that whenever someone wants to be voted, they always stand up for all the good things that are coming and they blame the other team, the other group, for all the problems. It's been done like this for thousands of years. Vote for me, choose me because of all these good things. All these bad things, that's their fault. God doesn't do that. He says, I bring blessing and affliction. Why would he do that if he wanted everyone to come to him? It's not a time-tested technique. It's not been a successful technique. Why would God take credit for both the good and the bad? It would only make sense if he is incomplete. It would only make sense because by being in control of the good and the bad, he's able to respond to the good and the bad. He's able to have the power to end evil, bring good. To simplify it, a pastor in New York gave this wonderful analogy. A very, very rich man has a penthouse in New York City, very well, high-paying job, and he's ill. He's very, very ill. So he goes to a doctor, and the doctor does some tests and runs some extra tests and says, you're very, very sick. You're incredibly sick. As a matter of fact, if we don't treat you, you're going to die in a couple of days, in 2 days. And the rich person says, well, is there a cure? And the doctor says, yes, there is. And the rich person says, well, then, give me the cure then. I'll take it. And the doctor says, well, hold on. There's a cure, but the cure is very expensive. The cure is very expensive. And he goes, how expensive? Well, you're going to have to sell everything you have, and including your home, your condo, your multi-million dollar condo, and you're going to have to live in the suburbs or in the lower parts of Brooklyn. It's a poorer area. You won't be able to have a car anymore. You're going to have to sell your Mercedes. Take public transportation. You won't have access to all the wealth that you have. To give up fine dining, you have to cook for yourself. Vegetables. You probably won't be able to run in those wealthy circles anymore. You have to find new friends. And the rich person says, what good is it a home, if I have a car, have all these wealthy things, debt? Need a cure. Until you see, without Christ, all this life apart from God, death, dissatisfaction, slavery, just disappointment. See that the life that Christ brings. Person brings that kind of life, that kind of security, that kind of provision, that kind of setup so that he can have a relationship with you. He does all these things to have a relationship with you. Think that he's there to be your buddy? Is he asking to be your assistant? Or deserve all worship and honor and glory forever? Friends, I hope that you make that commitment. That being Christian means a continual commitment. And that as we scale the mountain of God, that the enemy, when he tries to throw flaming arrows of guilt and shame, questions your ability to climb or even the reality of you belonging on that mountain. Say that the blood of Christ has won me access. That I've done, what I've been invited in, to be the child of God. Beauty of the mountain of God. Gracious God, it's pleased you to establish your Son's throne among us. God, I pray that you grant us that grace to be able to rely on your protection as King, that we would learn to wholly depend on you, to depend on you completely, that we wouldn't turn aside to this or that and trust in other things apart from you, that acknowledge us as yours, that we would belong to you and we would glorify you in the way of how we live, spend our time, spend our resources. That through our lives, that would be a testimony of your great work, of your transformative work in our lives, and that we would not be hypocrites, mindless subjects, rather that you may demonstrate your full power, your full authority through us. You would be glorified. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a redeemer. You've redeemed us who have trusted in you. And that though we have gone astray, you still continue to gather us from the many Babylons in our lives. The heavenly kingdom is thus with your blood. Amen.